Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you allow us to gather in your name, and it's good to be here with brothers and sisters and open your word. And Lord, as we continue our little mini study here on blood, and Lord, you know, I wanted to wrap this up today, and it's kind of a lot of things. And so, Lord, may we be able to absorb what you would have us to absorb, Lord, and may you be honored in our hearts, and may we be just more and more and more and more grateful for what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will do in each of our lives, Lord. Amen. So we praise you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
It's your blood that cleanses me. It's your blood that gives new life. It's your blood that took my place in redeeming sacrifice and washes me whiter than the snow, my Jesus, God's precious sacrifice. Well, as most of you know, not all of you have been here the last few times, but we've been going through the book of Revelation, and when we got through chapter 3, I just wanted to take a little break before we get into the heavenlies in chapter 4 and 5, and we will continue on next week. I'm planning to get back to chapter 4 next week. But in chapter 5, we have a term there which is so awesome. It's the song of the church in heaven singing, "Worthy is the Lamb, and for or by your blood we were redeemed." And so there's such a tendency in many of the churches today to minimize the blood, to minimize the power of the blood. And so I just wanted to spend a little time on it, because without the shedding of that blood, there would be no salvation. And so for anyone to try to remove the blood from the gospel message, you don't have a gospel message without the blood. And we talked a couple of times ago in our first time in the blood about the bloodlines in the Old Testament, and we went right back to Genesis 3:15, where the first messianic prophecy is of the seed of the serpent will come against the seed of the woman. And we already saw the hint of the virgin birth there in the seed of a woman, because a woman doesn't have any seed. And then we went on into Genesis chapter 4, and after the fall, the very first really sin reported there is murder, and it's Cain killing Abel, and God calls out to Cain and says, "Where is your brother?" Because his blood is crying from the ground. So the sanctity of the life is in the blood, and since we're created in God's image and in his likeness, we should have just such total respect for human life and human blood, because it's created in his image. And the world has got it all twisted around. We're worshiping the creature rather than the creator, and we're much more concerned about a whale or a rat or a mouse or a monkey or you name it than we are about people. And having aborted well over 50 million babies since 1973, we have indeed had blood on our hands. And so we have it all twisted around. But we wanted to get back to what does the Bible say about blood. And so we talked about the bloodline in the Old Testament. Last week we talked about the importance of the virgin birth. And if you remember, we had a situation where we were seeing part of God's awesomeness in his plan, whereby he would send his son in the form of Adam, right? In the form of flesh, because his son would undo what the first man, Adam, did, right? So he had to come as a man. But how can he come in the flesh of Adam without having Adam's corrupt blood? It was Adam's corrupt blood from the fall that causes all of us to die, causes all of us to be born in sin. And so how could our blood be purified? How could we be reconciled back to God? Because we're all sinners. And so God sent his son, born of a virgin. And we understand in that virgin birth that the father of Jesus was not Adam, but the father of Jesus was the Holy Spirit. The blood factor comes from the male. That's why all of us are born of Adam, and that's why we all die in these bodies. And we even talked about, you know, maybe some of you have this holy, holy grandmother that is the most godly woman that ever lives. You know, she's just an angel. Well, I doubt if she's an angel or she would still be alive. And, well, no, she's not alive anymore because she died. Well, then she's not an angel. She's born of Adam, just like we all are. But we had the virgin birth, and we saw God's miraculous plan in that virgin birth. And it's by his pure blood then. And that blood is alive. It's still alive today. That blood, which was symbolically in the old covenant taken into the Holy of Holies once a year by the high priest to make atonement, to cover the sin, that is a type of what was pointing to the heavenlies. And now we have not blood of bulls and goats offered into the heavenlies, but we got Jesus Christ, his own precious blood. And that is the blood that opens up. That is the blood that gives us access. It gives us eternal access to God the Father, even though we're sinners, right? And it's so awesome. We have such victory. And if we really understand the power of the blood, I think even more, it's almost impossible to walk around here sad. We just can't. How can we be sad unless we're just taking our eyes off of what is obvious and what God has done and start to look in the mirror? I mean, if you look in the mirror, it's a pretty sad sight, isn't it? And if you start to ask yourself, why are things so badly happening to me? It's a pretty sad cycle, isn't it? But if we're looking at him, and if we're having the blood cleansing us, then there's nothing but a victorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords who is guiding your life and controlling your life and perfecting your life and cleansing your conscience, and it's all by his blood. So today we want to continue on and look at what Jesus said about the blood a little bit. He said a lot more than we'll cover, and then a little bit of what the apostles said about the blood in the New Testament. And again, there's a lot more said than what we will cover, but we've got some notes here. And as we get into them, just to think a little bit, and some of you have been reading, I know, and looking at the answers, but not all of you have looked at the answers, so there'll be some honesty here, I guess. But question one, with regard to the forgiveness of sin, what is one of the major differences between the blood of bulls and goats and that of the blood of Jesus? How long was the atonement under the Old Testament? How long did the blood of a bull and a goat cover anything?
For a month, like, until they came in again.
Yeah. In the Day of Atonement, it was once a year, right?
Once a year.
But on the sin offering, it was supposed to be done every time there was a sin committed. The point of it is that the blood of a bull or a goat could never take away sin, but Jesus' blood takes it away forever. Awesome. During his ministry here on earth, did Jesus often mention that he would be crucified and raised the third day?
Yes.
In Matthew alone, he mentioned it three times to his disciples, apostles. Prior to his crucifixion, did any of the 12 understand that? Who was the first man who did? Okay, well, let me go back. It's a little bit of a trick question. Before the crucifixion, who understood it? Mary understood the burial, right? She gave him the ointment for the anointing of the burial, but it doesn't say it was for the resurrection, does it? It says for the burial. So whether she did or not, I don't know. But we have one who did. The thief on the cross. Remember? There's no question about him because Jesus said, what? Today you will be with me in paradise. Now that man has more faith than anybody in the Bible in a sense, because here he's looking at the beaten pulp of Jesus hanging on the cross. None of the disciples recognized it. They'd all been told over and over. As far as we know, he'd never been told. But the Holy Spirit must have moved on him. And we think, or at least I think, this was a gift given to our Lord Jesus, you know, who for the joy set before him endured the pain. And, you know, Jesus suffered like you and I could never suffer because he was rejected by the Father. If we go to the cross, if we're burned alive, or if we're tortured to death, for the name of Jesus Christ, we will have his power. We will have the Spirit in us. You know, like Stephen, when he died, he was smiling as they stoned him to death. But Jesus was rejected by the Father because of his sin. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so Jesus was forsaken. So Anytime you think you have a big problem, and you do in your own eyes, think in terms of Jesus. He's been there, done that a thousandfold, right? Okay. So, the first who understood that really was the thief on the cross, because he said, when you come into your kingdom. So, it's awesome. Okay, question five is kind of an all-inclusive question. What did the blood of Jesus accomplish in addition to forgiving our sin? Okay, we can move on to six. How would you describe how the blood cleanses us, or how the blood cleanses you? Paid the price, yes, good.
It's internal within you and circulates within your body as the Holy Spirit is there with the blood. He gives you part of the blood of Jesus.
The blood of Jesus changes us from the inside out. All of this ceremonial cleansing basically was from the outside, but it didn't touch the heart. Ours is within, and we'll get into that to become one with Christ in just a moment. Consecration, how does the blood consecrate us? Because we're told that the blood consecrates us. And what does consecration mean, first of all? What does consecration mean?
Dedication.
Set apart, right? So we're set apart. How does the blood set us apart? It's holy, yeah. And if we are covered by the blood, we're set apart from those who are not covered by the blood, right? And then we also have the sanctification. What does that mean?
I thought that meant set apart.
Well, sanctification does mean set apart, but sanctification also means what? What do you think sanctification means? Well, we'll get to that. Why did Jesus say that eating his flesh and drinking his blood was essential? Now, in this passage, there are four times he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. Do you have any idea what the tenses of those verbs are? One time. Very important to me, because how can the Orthodox Church do that over and over and over and over, when we're told very clearly in the scripture he is crucified only one time? And so we want to become one with him once. Now, when we do remember the memorial service in terms of Holy Communion, and we drink something that reminds us of his flesh and something that reminds of his blood, we proclaim his death until he comes. But we're not drinking the actual blood. We're not drinking the actual, not eating the actual flesh of him, are we?
No.
No. So there's, that's those of you who came up in the Catholic faith, may have been told something much different, that transubstantiation, and that is the blood, that is the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. But on the surface of it, if you just think that through, that's heresy.
Yeah.
Why was Moses not allowed into the promised land? Because he struck the rock twice, right? But Jesus only paid the price once. And so therefore, if we have him in us, if we're part of him, it's a one-time thing. It's not that we have to be saved every other day, because it didn't take yesterday. I got to come back again today and do it. Okay, we'll read that just a little bit later. Explain how the shed blood of Christ gives us perpetual access to God himself. That's a hard one. If you can explain that, really, and I'd like to hear it. But we'll talk about that a little bit.
His blood is the only blood in heaven. It's there sprinkled on the mercy seat and changed it to a throne of grace.
And is his blood alive?
Yes.
Yes, his blood is alive. It's a continual thing. It's not that oil was deposited there 2,000 years ago and now it's all dried up and gone bye-bye. No, his blood is alive. The continual cleansing. And we have that. The veil, which was his flesh, we read in Hebrews 10, was torn, right? So that veil is gone because the price has been paid. Okay, Hebrews 13, 20, 21. Why are we exhorted outside the camp? And what does mean outside the camp? What does it mean to be outside the camp? Okay, deafening response there. How would you explain what does propitiation by his blood mean? Another deafening response. Let's get on to the study. Okay, as I mentioned, the teaching of Jesus continues the bloodline in the Bible. And even in the announcement of his coming, we see that hint of the blood. Because how was he announced by John the Baptist? Behold, what the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. What a radical introduction. You know, if you had been there and you were Jewish, and you had a 1,500-year heritage of sacrifice, 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 nothing would ever take away the sin. You had to go to Yom Kippur every year, every year, every year. You set the goats off. The one killed one goat, the other goat you sent off to take the sin out. Every year, every year. You could never go into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could do that one day a year. So here now he's saying the Lamb of God is going to take away the sin of the world. What a radical concept that would be. But the Lamb of God indicates what? It indicates a substitutionary death and shedding of blood, doesn't it? Now, he announced actually a dual office there. He said, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world, this is he who baptizes with the Spirit. Now, if we look at that, we notice that all of the things with regard to the blood had to be accomplished in the Old Testament before we move into the baptism of the Spirit. And, of course, the Spirit wasn't sent to us until Jesus was resurrected, right? Because he said, it's good, I go to be with the Father, and I will pray the Father to send you another helper who will what? Be in you and dwell in you forever. And what a blessing we have. All of you who are big in accountability groups and think you've got to have 15 accountability partners to make it through the day, guess what? You've got an accountability partner who is the Spirit of God in you 24/7. You don't have to make a phone call. You don't have to get an appointment. You don't have to hope they're in when you need them. You have the Holy Spirit in you. Second question, the announcement of his crucifixion and resurrection. Did he announce it? Absolutely. He announced it over and over. And in the Matthew 16, 21 and 17, I got them written down in the left column there. Matthew 16, Matthew 17, Matthew 20. He told his apostles that he would be killed and the third day he would rise again. But they didn't understand it. Now, in one case, it says they were sorrowful, so they must have heard something about that. But they didn't get it, did they?
Yeah.
Even when they saw the empty tomb, they didn't get it initially, but then John believed, we read. And then Peter, he came running in a little bit later, and then he ran all the way into the tomb. But we know that in Luke 24, when the two disciples were on the road to Emmaus, they certainly didn't get it. And so this really wasn't perceived, but I can kind of understand. You know, if you have two mountains far away that they're the same height, if you're far enough away, they look like one, right? Mm-hmm. And let's say there's a good distance between them. As you get closer, eventually you'll finally see the first one in front of you, and then you'll see the far one at a distance. We're now, in a sense, then between those two mountains in the fact that the first mountain is the first coming of Christ and the second mountain is the second coming of Christ. So what the good, national, prideful Israelites would do as they read the scriptures of the coming of Christ, and they would see the scriptures of the suffering servant. Well, we don't want a suffering servant. I mean, that can't mean that. We want the King of Kings, right? Mm-hmm. And so they would focus in on the power. And so they're looking for the new covenant to come with power. They want, you know, in our day it would be bombs and tanks and mm-hmm. millions of troops and all that kind of a thing, or at least a leader who could muster up that kind of power. And here Jesus comes along and he's going to die. He said, they're going to hang me. Not really hang me. They're going to hang me on a cross. Mm-hmm. And so I can just see they would just tune that out. Mm-hmm. Couldn't be. It can't be what you're talking about. Just like the scripture doesn't say what it says. It doesn't really mean that. So we didn't get it, but it was announced. He also talked about death required before life. Turn to John chapter 12 a minute. He uses the grain of wheat example here, and this would have been one they would have all understood. In John chapter 12, verse 24, there's a couple of verses here that he makes this point very clearly. He says, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. I told some of you the story because I was in England a couple of weeks ago, and I heard the story over there. It's worth repeating to you, I think, who haven't heard it. But there was an old monastery about 400 years old that the wall was falling down, and so they tore the wall down and down to the foundation and dug it up and rebuilt the wall. And a few months after they rebuilt the wall, these plants started coming up. And nobody had ever seen that kind of a plant before. And they said, what is that? And nobody knew. So they finally ended up taking one of the plants to one of the botanist departments there at one of the universities, and they inspected it, and they said, this plant hasn't lived in England, as far as we know, for hundreds of years. It's an old plant which they used to use in the making of candles. And so they said, where did you find this thing? They said, well, it was growing up in the back of the monastery. And they said, well, where did you get the seeds to plant it? And they said, we didn't plant it. Well, they got to checking around, and 400 years earlier, when that monastery was built, the foundation or dirt and stuff was dug up, right? Mm-hmm. Now, nothing happened for 400 years. Now the dirt is dug up again. And so now the seeds, instead of being buried way down, so far down, they would never germinate, now get closer to the surface, and they die, right? And then life comes up. Mm-hmm. And what an illustration that is for us, isn't it? We're to be the light of the world, but if we put our light so far down in the ground, it never will shine, will it? We're just burying the seed, but it's not really dying and producing fruit. We're just covering it up, right? So here he says there must be death before there's life. And so even when we see the book of life in the scripture, I think that really is referring to those who have received life through the death of Jesus, right? It's only because his death that we have life. And as Jesus told the disciples when they came back from one of the missions trips, and they were all glowing with the reports of how they cast out demons and all that stuff. And Jesus said, what? Rejoice in this, that your name is written in the book of life. So are you rejoicing today that your name is written in the book of life? Mm-hmm. If you haven't thanked the Lord for it yet, thank him today, okay? Over and over. It's a good thing to thank him for. So life through death is given to us there in the New Scripture, or New Testament. And then turn back, I alluded to this a little bit ago, but this is one of these tough areas here in John 6, where Jesus tells us to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And in verse 53 of John 6, we have this passage. And of course, it's all about the blood, because it goes over and over and over again about it. Then Jesus said to them, now, by the way, these are Jews. These are not his apostles. These are believers and unbelievers here he's talking to. The Jews, therefore, quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in me. You have no life in you, actually. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Now, he just earlier, as one of you mentioned correctly, he said, I am the bread of life which comes down from heaven, right? And so here he says, my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Mm. Now, it was widely known in that culture, in that society, and the way they ate is a little different than the way we eat. You know, we go to a restaurant and everybody orders a different dish, right? But when they would eat, they would all basically eat the same food. They'd pass it around. And the idea was, We're fellowshipping together through this meal, and we're becoming one together in this meal because we're all eating the same thing, right? And to really become one, we've got to assimilate that into ourselves. We've got to take it in, right? And so I think that's what Jesus is saying here. You've got to take me in. You've got to become one. You've got to have me in you, not the superficial cleansing, not the sprinkling, for example, of the ashes of a red heifer to cleanse a defiled body, but now you've got to have me in you. And the other way of looking at that, you've got to die to yourself and be alive in the spirit, right? Die to the flesh, be born again, right? And so I think that's what he's saying here. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna, because they were saying, oh, you know, we had Moses gave us the manna. Well, it wasn't from Moses, it was from the Father. The Father gave the manna, but even those, they ate the manna and are dead. But my living food for you, I am life, and you will have eternal life through me, but you got to have me in you. You know, he alludes to that again in Matthew 7:23, right? It says, in that day, many, 51% or more, will say, Lord, Lord, I prophesied in your name. I did all these great things. I went on this mission trip. I served on that committee. That's not in your Bible, probably. But he will say what? Depart from me. I never knew you. The importance of the relationship of being in Christ and him in us is everything. And so as you're talking to people about the good news, you're talking to them about the gospel, and you know, we always want things to move along, right? Make a profession of faith, you know. Oh yeah, I led somebody to the Lord, he made a profession of faith. Well, what was the profession? Oh, he said he believed in Christ. Oh, that's great. Did you ask him whether Christ knows him? Well, no. Why do you do that? Well, you know, Matthew 7:23 is in my Bible. It's probably in yours, too. But the relationship is so important that not only do we know Christ, but that he knows us. And so when you ask somebody, do you have a relationship with Christ? And they say, oh, yeah. And then if you ask them the next question, does he have a relationship with you? And they hesitate on that. Well, I don't know. How would you know that? You know they don't have a relationship with Christ. Because if they had a relationship with Christ, they would know how he has a relationship with them, right? Praying continually, taking Jesus wherever you go, and you're watching him work in your life all day long, every day, right? That's a relationship. That's what he wants. Now he goes on down, and in verse 63, he clarifies it a little bit. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. And so we receive, basically, his flesh and blood through the Word of God, basically, is what we're talking about here. We're talking spiritually. We're not talking physically. We don't actually eat his flesh and drink his blood. And all these verbs are all aorist verbs here that we just read through where it said, eat my flesh, drink my blood. Aorist verb, one-time action verbs. It's not to be repeated over and over because we're in effect then crucifying him over and over, and he was only to be crucified one time. Now, as we get on into Holy Communion, well, by the way, any questions first before we leave that subject on this portion of John 6? If you replace your personal life with a life in the Word and with a life committed to and dedicated to the Lord, he does it. The Spirit does it. What does it say? He's conforming us from his glory to our glory, what? Just as by the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit does it inside out. It's not something that we can do. I said, well, today I'm going to take care of my right arm. Today I'm going to die to the flesh, the right arm, and be alive in Christ. I don't think so. But he is working in us. Where is your heart? Where are your thoughts? Where are your directions being given? Is it to your flesh or is it to the Spirit? How are you led? Yeah, Romans 8:14, as Peggy said, let's read that. So that's where we're told that, and we're told a little bit earlier in verse 9, for you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his, right?
Right.
Yep.
So often you meet people and they say they're Christians and they start telling about all the things they're doing, but you just have a spiritual check right off the bat, you know they're not in the Spirit, right? Hebrews 9:11 says, but Christ came as high priest of good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place, how many times?
Once.
Once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. You know, we don't get it right most of the time. We got to go back and try again, get a little bit closer. But God doesn't work that way, does he?
No.
His plan's perfect. First time, every time. You know? So his plan was obtaining eternal redemption through sending his son to be on earth as a man. He had to be as a man because he had to undo what man did. He couldn't die on the cross as God. He had to die on the cross as a man. And we read in Romans, just as through one man's sinful act, sin came in the world and death through sin, even through one man's righteous act, we have that righteousness through Christ. And then in verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer If you remember that ashes of a heifer, that kind of gives you the idea of this periodic sprinkling, so to speak, because they would take a heifer who had no blemishes, they would take it outside the camp through some kind of a procedure there, they would burn it, and then they would collect the ashes, and they would keep the ashes, and they would put a little of the ashes in water, and that was the purifying water. And that mixture of ashes and water, they would sprinkle, and that would cleanse, for example, if you touched a dead body, which would defile you, that would cleanse you. But notice that's all on the outside, right? It's all sprinkling on the outside. Now, the covenant, of course, we have that all the way back, didn't we? We read that before in the Old Testament, where Moses took the blood on the Old Covenant and he sprinkled it on the people. He sprinkled it on the book of the law, and of course, he sprinkled it on the altar. And when he went into the Holy of Holies, they had to have blood. It says, not without blood. And the first sprinkling would be for his own, for the high priest's own sin. And then the second time was for the sin of the nation. But there's this sprinkling. There's this sprinkling that we see the cleansing in the type of the old covenant. And that was visually where you'd see it happening. But in the new covenant now, we got another level, because now it's working on the inside. It's working on our consciences. It's working on our hearts from the inside, not just water on our skin, right? So, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, what? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, and it's through the Spirit working in us, because again, back to that same verse, we are being conformed into the image of Christ from His glory to our glory, just as by the what? Just as by the Spirit. So the Spirit is changing us from the inside out. Now, I do believe that that process we're talking about is a continual process, but I believe it can go very quickly or it can go very slowly. It depends on how yielding you are. How much you want to die, as Warren said, how much you want to change your mind. If you're going to hang in there and say, I'm not going to change, well, you're not going to grow. Because God is not going to go against your mind. That's why prayer is so important, to be in His will and to ask for His will and to submit to His will. Because once we have His will, our will is coinciding with His will, He'll work through us. And if it's not, He won't. He'll work through somebody else. He's still going to do what He's going to do. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me for squat. I don't know what squat is, but I don't know. He doesn't need us for that. Because He can use whatever means He wants. But He will allow you to be part of it for His glory, right? Can't you just see, comes down, he works through Phil, and people say, man alive, I can't see how, that must be God. It couldn't be that guy. And that's exactly right, isn't it? For His glory. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer Himself without spot to God, cleanse our conscience? Ooh,
yes.
Look at that. Cleanse our conscience, not cleanse our body, not cleanse our hands, not cleanse our feet, but cleanse our conscience from dead works. What are dead works? Well, that's just any works, trying to, self-righteous works. They're all dead works. You know, well, if I run around this building, it's on the church property. I bet if I run around this building every day for a month, I'll be more holy. And you know, how many times did you run around? I did 5 times a day. Well, I'm going to do 10 times a day, right? It's all dead works, right? It means nothing. So it'll cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And then we have this great verse in John 1:7. If we walk in the light as He in the light, we have fellowship with one another. What? And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from most of our sin. Is that what your Bible says?
No.
All our sin. Okay, very good. So we see the cleansing aspect of the blood. Cleansing aspect of the blood. Okay, as we go on into Hebrews 10. Now we have a change in verse 19 in Hebrews 10 from all doctrine basically in the book of Hebrews up to this point about the superiority of Christ in every aspect, including His blood, including Him being high priest, including Him being more than angels and so forth. And now in verse 19 we have just a tremendous statement there. It says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest. Now, just those words alone are profound. In the Old Covenant, it was approaching God on Mount Sinai with fire, with earthquake, with trembling and fear. Don't let the cattle get too close. If they get too close and touch the mountain, they'll die. And if you get too close and touch the mountain, you'll die. I mean, this is a fearful thing. And even today, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, right, in his wrath. Not if he loves you, but if he's against you. And so here it says you have boldness to enter. In other words, now he has opened the door and we have the invitation to come boldly into the throne of grace in order to find help and aid in time of need, find mercy and help in time of need. So we see here then, having boldness to enter the holiest, how? By the blood of Jesus. It's because of his blood that has been shed to pay the price of the sin that tears the veil away, that opens the door. And then, like when you went into the Holy of Holies with the tabernacle, you always had to take blood in, right? Not without blood, it said. So here, Jesus has taken his blood into that Holy of Holies, not on the tabernacle and a tent on the ground, but the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly mercy seat. Mercy seat, another word really for propitiation, mercy seat. By a new and living way. The new and living way is the one he consecrated for us. He set apart for us through the veil, what? That is his flesh. So he tore the veil away by his flesh, and his flesh being torn in effect. And having a high priest over the whole house of God, over the house of God, what then? First let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, as you draw near, as you enter the Holy of Holies, as you're praying, as you meditate with the Lord, how is your faith? Is it a full assurance of faith? Or is it a lot of doubting? Of course, James tells us, if we pray with a lot of doubting, we're kind of wishy-washy, you know? So we want expectancy, not in a prideful way, but we want to believe the Scriptures, right? This is the promise that we have from him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and we know that if he hears us, he will grant us the petitions that we ask. If you're asking in accordance with his will, the Bible says he will grant those petitions. Now, big problem, the flesh wants my will isn't his will. Hey, Lord, let me win the lottery today, right? If that's your will. Well, I know good and well it's not his will, so I'm not even going to pray that. Of course, you know, you heard that joke, didn't you? This guy kept saying, oh, Lord, if it is your will, let me win the lottery. And he prayed that day after day. And finally, after about the seventh day, he heard this voice coming back saying, it would help if you would buy a ticket. But we want to pray in accordance with his will, don't we? And so here we see his will, and with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. So here we have the effect of the sprinkling of the blood, sprinkling our conscience, as we just read earlier, not from the outside, but from the inside through the power of the Spirit, and our bodies washed with pure water, again, indicating the work of the Spirit on our lives. We are like washed. And, you know, what did Jesus say? You're clean because of what? The word which I have spoken to you. But not all of you. Judas wasn't clean, but the others were. And so we have here the bodies washed with pure water. And then we go down a couple of more chapters to chapter 12, and he uses a contrast here between the old and the new, and the contrast is with mountains, between Mount Zion and Mount Sinai. But he says, you believers, you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. We have the blood of the Son of God here as the far superior in every way, and he is our mediator of the new covenant. So new covenant is where he's done everything for us, right? All we have to do is to believe it and then to respond to it. We want to respond to it as well. If the thief on the cross had more time, he would have responded with his life, I'm sure, to the fact that he's now God's. But he was taken like that, and so his life didn't reflect that. Little children that are taken by the Lord, their lives won't really reflect these kinds of changes in their life because they're taken right away. But, I mean, they'll be in the same row, of maybe front row, we'll be in the front row, but they'll be there as well. Now, in the next chapter then, in the last chapter of Hebrews, we have this great statement here of Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. So here we get into the sanctification by the blood. How did he sanctify his own blood? Well, the next verse, the next clause says he suffered. He suffered. It was through his suffering that he sanctified us. And it is through that suffering, it was outside the camp. Now, in the old Levitical law, you know, the sin offering, choice parts of the meat were burned, and the blood was offered, and the fat was offered to burn, but the rest was taken outside the camp, skin and all, and burned. They would then take the ashes, and they would put them in a place that had not been disturbed. It was just like trying to get it out of there, get it far away, outside the gate. Nobody wanted to be outside the gate. Everybody wanted to be in the camp, right? But now Jesus, it says, he goes outside the gate. What does that mean? Well, of course, we know physically he was crucified outside the wall of Jerusalem. He had to be. But what we're exhorted here in this verse is you, believers, go forth to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. What that tells us is we're to be witnesses to a Christ-rejecting world. And when you go outside the camp could be really, in effect, religion, or it could be even the body of believers in a sense. But we're to not just live there only. We're to go outside the camp as he did and bear that reproach. And you will not be Mr. or Mrs. Popularity when you go outside the camp and start telling them about Jesus. They're going to hate you. They don't want to hear your message. They didn't want to hear his message, is they? They killed him. And are we greater than our master? So we're to go outside the camp and be the witnesses that he would want us to be. Now, we do have that completion promise through his blood there. Then in the next chapter, we'll close on that in just a few minutes. Going on down to Romans 3, we get into propitiation. We get into atonement, the forgiveness, the justification, the appeasement. And there's great little verses there. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does justified mean? Just as if you didn't sin. So it's just as if you didn't sin. That's the gift of grace which God has given us through redemption, through what Christ did, through his redeeming death, through the shedding of his blood. It says, whom God set forth, that means Jesus Christ, as a propitiation by his blood. Well, what in the world does that mean? I mean, that's such a long word, propitiation, can hardly pronounce it. Yeah, it's another word could be mercy seat. Another word could be, in the NIV, they translate that atonement through faith. It's that. To me, propitiation is really twofold. It's one, doing what needs to be done to forgive me of my sin. And the second component is doing what needs to be done to appease God's wrath that resulted of my sin. So the first part forgives me my sin, the second part satisfies God's wrath, right? God's wrath is satisfied, now I don't have to die, right? So that's what Jesus did. It was by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So, we are justified by our belief in Jesus, is what we keep coming back to. Our part is believing. And then the second part of us is we need to stay out of sin. Because that's the only way we can mess things up is sin, right? He's done everything for us. There's nothing more we can do. The only thing we can do is, once we receive him as our Lord and Savior, that's in the only thing we can kind of do is go in the wrong direction then, right? Now, I don't mean we shouldn't be abiding in him. We want to do that positively, but we've got everything given to us. We're never going to improve what needs to be done because he's done it. But we can mess it all up through disobedient sin, can't we? Because that grieves the Spirit. That moves us backward from him. We're not as close. We're abiding at a greater and greater distance. And if we abide at far enough distance, we don't abide in him at all. And then we get opened up to every kind of false doctrine and sin, and we totally lose our compass, so to speak. So, propitiation through his blood. 1 John 2:2 says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for also the whole world. Another way of translating that, he is the mercy seat where God met man called the propitiation. He is our mercy seat, and not ours only, but all for who believe in him. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The sin offering for us, he died for us. Again, it's a substitution where the innocent takes the place of the guilty and pays the price. That was the whole Levitical system. You take a perfect lamb, you take a perfect bull, they'd done no sin. Put your hand on their head, cut their throat, sprinkle the blood around, and that was the covering of the sin. And of course, we did the same thing with Christ on a much bigger basis, because his then just didn't atone it for a time, but it covered it forever, right? Mm. Now, we've got a few more verses here, and we're about done. The blood of Christ in Romans 5:9 says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And so that's kind of gets both parts of it there, right? We are forgiven, and his wrath is satisfied by the blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So we celebrate, as I mentioned earlier, that memorial service by eating his flesh in a memorial fashion and drinking his blood. It's the communion of the blood of Christ. Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying the only thing that matters is the cross. Whenever we're sharing the gospel, if we don't have the cross in the gospel, we don't have the gospel, do we? You can't have it, because you have to have the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in order to have the good news. Because if he wouldn't have died, we wouldn't have life. And if he wouldn't have been resurrected, we certainly wouldn't have life. Because then there'd be no victory over sin, would there? There'd be no victory over death. We'd all be right where we were before he came. Power of the resurrection. I love the verse in Philippians where Paul says, and this is late in his ministry, right? That I may know him and what? The power of his resurrection. That's such a powerful verse, because that's really kind of the prayer for all of us, I think. And we're not talking about knowing him like I know there's a wall there. But knowing him, I mean, Paul has been his apostle for years now, and his prayer is, even after all of that, that I may really know him, right? So how do we know the living God? I mean, that is not something we're going to pick up in a five-minute dissertation, is it? I mean, that is amazing. And the power of the resurrection, what does that even mean? Oh, well, I know what it means. It means you rose from the dead. Yes, but what does that mean? Well, that means now that I have eternal life. Well, what does that mean? Well, now that, you know, it goes on and on and on, and you never get to the bottom, do you? I mean, it's just more and more profoundness the further you go, and the more and more you know about the Word, the more and more you know you don't know, right? Mm-hmm. It's just so awesome. And yet it's simple enough that a new believer can understand it, or a child can understand it, but just take any verse you want to take and spend a lot of time in it, and you'll find out there's more and more and more and more and more and more and more there than you could ever grasp. Colossians 1:20, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. We're all one in Christ through the blood of the cross. Jew, Gentile, Scythian, slave, and free. Male, female. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. A couple of scriptures from Peter. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. And then 1 Peter 1:19, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So these are just a few of the many scriptures. We haven't gotten into the scriptures in Revelation, but I think we'll take those as we go through the book of Revelation, and we'll get back to chapter 4, I think, next week. So in closing, I just want to close with these verses here from Hebrews, where we have victory and this completion. That is, if I can find them. Yeah, here it is. Hebrews 13:20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you that which or what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. So there's a pretty good definition of that one question a while ago. How do we die to the flesh, right? And be alive to the Spirit. He will make us complete in every good work to do his will through the blood of the everlasting covenant working in us. Working in us what is well-pleasing in his sight. He wants you to do the best. The best is his plan, not your plan. Where we get into trouble is, it's, you know, we are in our these little rebellious bodies. Lord, I know what I need today. You know, I need a full tank of gas, and I need time to get to that next appointment, and I don't want any flat tires, and I want that's what I need. No, that's not what we need. He may want to give you 4 flat tires and see 4 people come to the Lord, right? So what do I want to do today? Am I prepared for disturbances today? Am I going to be thanking the Lord for my disturbances today? Am I going to be thanking the Lord for those that come against me today? And am I going to be thanking the Lord for the cancer cells in my body or whatever it is? I don't have any that I know of, but I mean, well, we all have some. But I mean, the things that really afflict us and affect us, are we going to give thanks for those? Because the Bible says give thanks for most of the things, right? No, it says all things. And the thorns in your life, thank the Lord for them, and every one of those points, start to pray for those points that are really burrowing in and really hurting you. Pray for them. Not just to take it out, but pray for their salvation. Pray for those nasty, dirty people who are coming against you, not to break their teeth, unless they're coming against the Father. Now, if they're coming against the Father, you can have at them, right? Jesus got very angry when people were against the Father. He never got angry when they were against him. So check yourself, see how godly you are. How many times do you get mad when they come against you versus how many times they come against the Father and vice versa? And then check how willing are you to forgive. We talked about that before. I heard just a story this morning. I was talking to a praying with another guy, and he said, I just talked to a pastor. He's been a pastor for 50 years, and he's so full of anger, he just can't stand it. And I'm thinking, 50 years of pastor full of anger? And oh, he said, a guy really hurt him. And I said, well, how long ago? He said, well, I don't know, but it was quite a while ago. And here he's carrying all this around? You know, I doubt if the guy's saved. If we cannot forgive others, God will not forgive us, right?
Right.
If God won't forgive us, are you saved? Probably not, you know, because he gave us that great parable then. Here's this guy who had this huge debt, and it was washed away, and then he took a little tiny debt, grabbed the guy by the throat and threw him in prison, and he was, what, cast out of darkness. So when we go to the cross, we see the great debt that the Lord paid for us. And then I get mad at somebody because he cuts me off on the freeway. Or maybe even more serious than that, I didn't like the way they looked at me. In fact, every time I see them, I don't like the way he looks at me. I can never forgive him for that. Really? I mean, that is not. I mean, it's a little bit ridiculous, but you talk to people and they've got these roots of bitterness in them, and some of them are pretty trivial, you know, really are. Well, it was the way my sister acted when my dad died. She wanted all the money or whatever, you know. I'll never forgive her as long as I live. Huh? You think you got to take all that money with you? Okay. Well, thank you for your kind attention. Let's close in prayer. And then if you, we're at the end of the hour, but if any of you have any questions, you want to stay and ask questions, we'll be here. Father, I thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of your blood. We thank you for the cleansing power of the blood. We thank you for forgiving our sins, Lord. And we thank you for cleansing our consciences and washing us with your pure water of your word and of your blood. And Lord, we have that access eternally to you. So may we go in victory today, not in a pompous, proud, set-apart way, but may we remember to go outside the camp, Lord, outside the camp to where you are, outside the camp to suffer your reproach, and outside the camp to tell others about you. And so, Lord, bless and guide my precious brothers and sisters because they came. In Jesus' name, amen.